If you remember back, Romans 6, we dealt with a considerable concept. That is, the idea that grace is good, but you should not try to misuse it. And isn't that our way? Right? If you have a vending machine, that if you push the right combination of numbers, or if you smack it on the side just right and something pops out, how often would you, knowing that as a Christian, take advantage of such a grace or a benefit? You would arguably understand that it is not necessarily right to take that which you have not paid for that is intended to be paid for. There are many people in the culture that we live in who don't see a problem with things like that. If they know a small trick, or if they could figure out a way around things, they will do so. And we saw Paul anticipate that. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, right? Certainly not. Our attitude, our disposition, our understanding of sin needs to change over the course of our life. And when we come into Christ, it isn't just, hey, I need to not go to hell. That's a good start, I suppose, but it's a transformation of who we are as an individual, as a person, and what we understand the truth to be in regard to righteousness. And when we move forward with that, Paul goes into the natural place. He talks about the law. In a lot of people's minds, righteousness is tied directly to the law. And when Paul says the law, he's talking about the law of Moses, the Old Testament, as we would talk about it. The law that we understand was specifically and unconditionally to the Jews, that it was to them, it was their law, and it wasn't implicitly to anyone else. But when he starts here in Romans chapter 7, we're going to read here in Romans 7, starting in verse 1, so hopefully you're there with us. Romans 7, verse 1, if you're not, you are warned. Here we go. Verse 1, he says, "Or do you not know?" I love when he starts with that. "Or do you not know?" It's very similar to what Jesus, the question Jesus asks so frequently. Right? What is your understanding? Or how have you not talked about this before? He says, "For I speak to those who know the law." You are people who are an understanding, have a certain understanding of the law, or aware of its presence and of its expectations. He says that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Verses 1 and 2 are pretty self-explanatory, pretty simple. A husband and wife, you say, till death do us part, even in the vows. Now that's not to encourage certain activities or opportunities that may come up over the years. It is to remind us that this commitment is a lifelong commitment. It is intended to be till death do us part. Verse 3, he says, So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. Rightly so, we all understand that. That would make her an adulteress. She will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So her husband dies and then she remarries. That's fine. Widows are allowed to remarry. There are three categories of people biblically who are capable of marriage. That is, the individual who was cheated on or divorced over sexual immorality, the one whose spouse has passed, and then the individual who has never been married before. It's three pretty simple concepts in the scriptures. And he argues from that in this particular sense. When it comes to the law, you are bound by the law until you or the law die, just like two spouses. In verse 4, he says, "Therefore, my brethren," so he's drawn this, he's given you the preliminary information, and now he's drawing a conclusion in verse 4. "Therefore," take what you have just, what we just talked about, and let's put it all together. He says, "My brethren, you also have become dead to the law, though the body of Christ, through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Now, if you remember Jesus' words, we referenced it, I think, last Sunday, in fact, that Jesus didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. That's how they felt when Jesus was communicating about a new way of life and was getting them to understand the magnitude of what they were talking about or what the law was talking about, to draw the appropriate conclusions that they should have drawn from the law itself. When he mentioned all of those things, they felt like he was saying that the law wasn't doing its job, that the law, he was going to destroy it, and he was going to take it out of the way and replace it with something else, and that's not the case at all. Jesus says, "I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, not to destroy, but to fulfill, to take them out of the way, to take them out of the responsibility of those people who were previously bound by them. But not just to destroy. Jesus didn't just come in and go, I'm changing all the rules and I can do so because I'm God. That's not what he says. In fact, there are a number of conditions that take place in order to make this possible, which he'll talk about. So Jesus, we read in the New Testament, Christ died, and part of Christ's death was to fulfill the law. Not just to take our sins away, but to fulfill the law so that the Jews, all of us inevitably, would no longer be bound intrinsically by it. Back in Romans chapter 6, in verse 3, he references this concept. In verse 3, he says, or do you not know, there it is again, that as many of us who died to sin, no, for do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That death that Jesus died, he died so that we could also die to the law. And dying to the law means we are no longer bound by it in the same sense as the argument he's making earlier in marriage. Colossians chapter 2 in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That law that was against us, all of the laws and all of the rules that the Old Testament pertained to, that James even, and the individuals at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, this whole issue of circumcision comes up, and Paul is in the middle of it, and they say, fine, we'll take it back to the elders and the apostles back at Jerusalem, and we'll settle this. And one of the arguments that James makes, along with the others, is why are we attempting to bind on the Gentiles that which we and our fathers were incapable of completing perfectly? Well, why are we taking something that we failed miserably at and going, hey, you guys failed miserably at it too now. Good job. James says, that's ridiculous. There's no reason to draw people, the Gentiles, into this covenant that Jesus has died for. There's no reason to involve them in something that they don't need to be involved. You don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. You could just become a Christian. And that's what he argues, and it's a fantastic argument. And that's what Paul's talking about here. When we die in Christ, we are no longer bound by the law. We are now in something new. Now, we'll talk about that newness in just a moment, but there are, right? We have difficulty sometimes when we're talking about this. People are like, oh, yeah, absolutely, the law. The law of Moses is done away with. And by that, you mean the ceremonial law, of course. Yeah. See, what people have done is they've separated the Ten Commandments from the other 600 and some odd commandments. I always forget what the exact number is. 635, I think, something like that. Maybe it's 300 and some odd. I don't remember. But it's a lot. It's a huge number of laws. And if you go through the Old Testament, if you start in the middle of Exodus in 20, and you go through all the rules and the regulations and all the things that God tells the Israelites to do, they include a whole lot of stuff. And some of them have to do with morality. Some of them have to do with things you should and shouldn't do. And some of them are things that you should do or not do under certain conditions, in certain situations, in the temple, for instance. How to build the temple and how to construct its measures. How to worship God according to the Old Testament pattern. The animals that needed to be sacrificed, how often, when. It does the calculation of days for the year and how to figure out whether the year starts on a certain day or not. It's complicated stuff. Interesting math-wise, if you're interested. But not altogether necessarily interesting to us in the New Testament, all of it. So what people do is they are so tied to the Ten Commandments that they say, oh, well, you obviously are excluding the Ten Commandments because we're still bound by that, right? And then I say, no, and then they lose their minds. They lose their minds. They say, what are you talking about? And I was like, the differentiation between the ceremonial and moral law is one we've made as humans. The Bible doesn't make that differentiation. It doesn't decide or describe the Ten Commandments as something different than the law of Moses. It is part of the law of Moses. But people separate the ceremonial law from the moral law because they want the Ten Commandments because it's a simple check, 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 check. People are like, well, you can't be exempt from God's moral law or the world would devolve into anarchy. Look around. You look around and people have already given up on God's moral law and has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. Nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. People have devolved into anarchy on their own. They are doing all kinds of abominable things, as Paul describes in Romans 1. If you remember back, ooh, that list is harsh. So we say, well, we separate the ceremonial law from the moral law. And that sounds good in theory because we eliminate all the archaic and unwanted rules regarding things like animal sacrifices. I mean, we don't want to do that anymore. I mean, PETA would be all over us. What about blended fabrics? We don't want to deal with blended fabrics. We like our, I don't know what clothes are made of now. It's no telling, frankly. I'm supposed to read the tag and figure it out. If it doesn't tell me whether I'm supposed to wash it or not, I have no idea. I don't know what this stuff means. But blended fabrics was something we weren't supposed to do. And especially the prohibition on bacon. Ooh, I'm glad that's gone. But you maintain the stern, unflinching Ten Commandments that will somehow bind the United States into a God-fearing group of... No, it hasn't done that at all. Because the Ten Commandments aren't binding to us today. It really causes problems in the long run when we do things that aren't terribly easy to argue from the Bible because they're not in the Bible. We say, oh, well, we're going to hold on to the Ten Commandments. We're going to bring them into the New Testament, even though they're part of the Old Testament. Well, what about that fourth commandment in particular? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And they're like, oh, well, yeah, Christians should abide by the New Testament Sabbath day. What? Because the word Sabbath means Saturday. It's the seventh day of the week. We worship on the first day of the week. So how are we going to worship on our seventh first day of the week? Please explain that mathematically. I would love to get an answer for that. Right? Well, with a day of rest, right? There are all kinds of people who, and you may be one of them, and it's fine if you don't feel like you should. Lots of people, they don't mow their grass on Sunday because it's the New Testament Sabbath. I don't see that anywhere. That's not in here. The whole concept of the Sabbath, and yeah, the Ten Commandments are important for an understanding of what God has expressed in regard to a moral code through the past. And you see all Ten Commandments principally in the New Testament. But they're not binding because they're the Ten Commandments. They're binding because they're principally in the New Testament. Because the New Testament demands and anticipates that Christians would respond. And you say, well, what about the Sabbath? Well, they think principally about the Sabbath. The principle of the Sabbath is not, hey, Saturday is important and dedicated in particular to something. No. The principle of the Sabbath is to rest and to give rest. That's why he says, you don't do any normal work. Oh, but it's not just you, it's also your family. It's also your male and female servants. Oh, guess what? It's also your animals. And the principle of the Sabbath goes even beyond that, if you keep going in the Old Testament, concerning the land has certain years that you're not supposed to plant on it. You're supposed to let it Sabbath, rest. You're supposed to give it a break. The principle of the Sabbath, the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, is to rest and to give rest. It has nothing to do with the day itself. Though God gave the Jews a particular day. That's definitely in the New Testament. We call to give rest and to rest ourselves? Yes, absolutely. Principally, all Ten Commandments are in the New Testament. Is it still wrong to murder folks? Yeah, it's still wrong. Not only is that explicitly stated in the New Testament, it's also generically stated in the New Testament. It's still not okay to covet or to steal or to lie or to bear false witness or to be idolatrous. It's still not right for any of those things. But not because it was part of the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments are still binding, simply because it's part of our covenant. Because God's moral law exists outside of the Ten Commandments. Think about it. It had to have existed beyond the Ten Commandments. God's moral law exists based in his own righteousness. That God is perfectly righteous, and frankly, we are not. But if the moral law is bound exclusively in the Ten Commandments, which was given on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20 at the very earliest, how could God have judged Cain? Or the people during the flood? Or the cities of the plains called Sodom and Gomorrah. And those are some of the harshest judgments that come down from on high of the Almighty. If his moral law is exclusive to the Ten Commandments, then God has no right to judge those people because they didn't get the Ten Commandments. They didn't have them at the time. But the truth is that God's moral law, his understanding of truth and righteousness, has always been from before the beginning. Before man could violate that law, it existed in righteousness because he is righteousness. We are no longer under the Old Testament, and there's no need for the Old Testament outside of instruction and understanding. And it is beneficial for that, let me tell you. There are all kinds of stories throughout the Old Testament, principles that guide our lives, that help us understand the New Testament, that help us understand our role in God's kingdom, that help us to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, prophecies and predictions and explanations of so many things. But the Old Testament, including the Ten Commandments, are no longer binding. They're no longer needed in that capacity. Even if we'd like to have them, even if you'd like to drag them kicking and screaming into the New Testament, they don't belong. The New Testament stands on its own. We are New Testament Christians, not Old and New Testament Christians. That doesn't work. God called them to cease being who they were and to become someone new. And in that same capacity, we have that responsibility not to drag in that which is old, but to appreciate, to love and to respect what he has given us. So is the law bad? That's an important question, and it's one that we struggle with as a people. Is law bad? Now, law in and of itself, obviously, is not bad. It's the basis of a fair bit of our society. And we talk about the Judeo-Christian ethics, which are going out the window currently in our country and most of the known world right now. But for a very long time, what we understood as God's moral law was a level of the standard that we lived by. Now, it wasn't perfect, and God's moral law was, but our expression of it in our society and other societies wasn't perfect. How we enacted it in our lives wasn't always perfect. But is the law bad simply because it was done away with, or because it didn't save us? And he argues, no. We'll skip that for now. That's fine. So Romans 7, look at verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? This is one place I have gone to argue concerning the Ten Commandments. People are like, oh, the ceremonial law is separate, right? And you can argue with them and you can reason with them from the scriptures and you can describe these things. But I find if you get somebody who's at least fair with the scriptures, you take them to Romans 7 and you talk about this, right? The understanding that the law was done away with. And they say, yeah, the ceremonial law, right? And I'm like, well, whatever law Paul's talking about has died, right? You've died to that law. It's no longer binding. And they say, yeah, sure. Because they believe it's a ceremonial law. And I'm like, okay, well, let's go to verse 7 and let's read it. So let's read verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. This is an important point we'll get to in just a moment. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now you might say, well, Chris, why are you talking in such a dramatic way? And the reason is you might not realize the power of that argument there, but when you get someone in verse 6 to recognize 1 through 6 that you are no longer bound by the law that Paul is talking about, and they say, yeah, absolutely, that's obviously what he's saying. It is definitely what he's saying. And then you read verse 7, where does you shall not covet come from? Pretty sure that's the Ten Commandments. The law we're no longer bound by. Paul gives an example of the law we're no longer bound by, and it is straight out of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet. And he says there, the important aspect that we're getting at here, is the law bad? No, I wouldn't have understood sin if not for the law. The law was given for a good reason. It was given so that we would understand, so that we would have understanding concerning sin, and that we could then make changes to our lives in accordance with that understanding. Look at verse 13 as well. He says, has then what is good become death to me? No. No, the problem is you were dead before the law. Right? We violated God's law before, with or without an understanding of sin. Certainly not, he says, but sin that it might appear sin. was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So why did God give the law? Well, to explain what sin was. And you look at the law, you look at the Old Testament and how sin was supposed to be, the word managed feels wrong, but I think it's the right word. Because it was never absolved, it was never finished, it was never taken care of in the law. It was simply pushed forward. And what did it take just to push sin forward? The blood of bulls and goats. And I don't want you to be like, yeah, the blood of bulls and goats. I want you to think about that. We live, and most of us in the 21st century, we live very far away from where our food comes from. Some of you who have grown up on farms are much closer to where our food comes from. You spend some time in a butcher shop or a slaughterhouse. You spend your time grabbing. My grandma is very aware of where her chicken dinner comes from, because when she was a kid, she had to chase that chicken around, grab it, and help her mom cut its head off. And many of you are probably kind of grossed out. Now think about that happening several times a day. Not chasing a chicken around, obviously, but taking the animal to the altar and watching that individual slay that animal and bleed it out and collect its blood and do the appropriate things with that blood and then toss the carcass or cut out the various portions of it. It is gross. It is detestable to us, but it was necessary. And why? Why does God choose that? To embody the idea of just your sins being passed forward. To give you an indication of how awful sin is. If sin takes this awful thing in order to deal with it, manage it for the time being, how despicable must sin be? Now, what do? We were like, oh, I just got to pray, right? And we minimize the consequence of sin because we're not having to deal regularly with the physicality of the Old Testament, of the example that God gave to those Old Testament Jews. Is the law bad? No, it did its job. It expressed sin in an atrocious way so that we could understand. Now, we are removed from that, and it's difficult for us to gain the same appreciation for forgiveness. But imagine you're a Jew, and you have to go several times a year to deal with the sacrificial system. You have to watch these things happen, these animals being slaughtered. You have to take part in aspects of it. All just to roll your sins forward. We dealt with in Romans 3 that Jesus' death carried backwards through all of those sins and covered all of the sins that God had relented from dealing punishment for. In Galatians 3 and verse 21, he says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, he says. God forbid, same language. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But a law, in and of itself, in its very description, is a condemnation force. It is simply to keep one in check. It is not meant, it is never meant to forgive. You look at any of the laws in our land, none of them are meant to forgive. There have to be addendums, and there have to be aspects of grace built into the law system. But no law, no don't do that, can give you grace. That doesn't work. And in the same way, the Old Testament wasn't meant to. We blame the law, but in fact, the law is not the problem. The law was leading to the solution. It was helping us to understand God's righteousness. He says, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law did its job, but we blame the law. We also blame Adam, right? Is our sin his fault? I don't need original sin to be guilty. You add one to the multitude that I am guilty of already, that doesn't really do much. I'm doing fine enough being guilty on my own. I can't blame Adam for my transgressions. I can't blame God who created me for my transgressions. He's perfect. I can't blame my ancestors. I can't blame the situation. I can't blame... The only person I can blame is the very person that Paul blames. And look who he blames here. The problem, Paul says, is me. Verse 14. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. That's the problem right there, Paul says. I know that the law is spiritual, that the law does its job, that the law is perfect for the very reason that it was given, not to go beyond that. It can't do that. It can only do what it was meant to do, and it does that perfectly. But I am carnal, sold under sin, he says, for what I am doing. This is one of the most honest assessments. This is one of the most honest assessments, self-assessments I've ever heard. Paul, the great Paul, the great missionary over most of the known world at the time, helped establish and build up, set elderships over several congregations. He is independently a part of how many people coming to Christ? I don't even know. He's not independently of it. He is a part of the work. But look at what he says. As great as Paul was, he says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. He says, the life that I know I'm supposed to dedicate myself to, I find that harder than it should be to do that thing. And I find myself doing the thing that I hate. I hate sin. I understand it in regard to my own future and the righteousness of God, and I put it in the right place, and I absolutely despise it. And though I despise it, though I hate sin, what do I keep finding myself doing? Sinning. That is the most honest self-assessment I may have ever heard. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. The law did its job, because the law expressed to me the things I was already doing wrong. The things that I should have been doing right instead. Look at verse 24. He says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Whew. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer comes in chapter 8, verse 1. Let's read it. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have a new and living way, and in Christ we can be redeemed. We can come to Him in our commitment to His will, and we can live a different life. And in that different life, that different walk, according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, we are not condemned for the things that we have done. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight, actually, interestingly enough. And then in verse 14, we'll finish here. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The Spirit intends on you to be saved. He has given you His Word, the Bible, authored by some 40 individuals over the course of thousands of years, unerring and particularly given so that we might know salvation, that we might appreciate what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and that we might obey the call that He has for us to be saved according to His way. If you tonight need to obey the Spirit, that you need to respond to the Lord's invitation today, we can help you. We can help you to put on Christ as He calls for us all to do, and when we are ready to be His disciples. When we are committed to His way of life, we can put on Christ. And in Him, there is no condemnation. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, become ours. They become ours, and we can know that we have been washed and redeemed according to His power and according to His blood. And if we can help you to put Christ on in baptism today, we would love for you to let us know. If we can help you to come back to Him because you've been wayward from your walk with God, we can help you with that too. And if you need the prayers of the congregation to stay strong and committed through this life, I pray however we can assist you, let us know as together we stand and sing.